We're talking about this series in good news and bad news terms. And so with all the crazy bad news going on, I thought we'd start with a few light good news, bad news moments. And so here's some good news, bad news moments. Good news, wife comes in and says, "Well, honey, the airbag works." That's the good news side of thing. Doctor comes in and says, "Bad news, you have backward DNA." And the patient says, "And?" That is a good joke. Think about it. Backward DNA. And? A-N-D. Having to spell these things out for you now. Conrad appreciates that. Conrad has backward DNA, for those of you that do not know him. We had a good news, bad news situation this week at home. The good news is it's June, and I found one of the kids' Christmas presents that I forgot to give them, and it's June. That's good news. The bad news is it was a kitten. Joking. Joking. So have you heard any bad news lately? If you're alive, we have been inundated with bad news. I was going to just give some headlines of bad news this week, and then I realized, like, there's too many. I can't pick which headline to choose. So just open up whatever social media device you have, or watch, turn on your television, and you will be inundated with bad news headlines. Anyone with a screen has been flooded with bad news. And if we are really shooting straight with each other, the headlines that we are seeing that are bad news, they're not jokes. They are real bad news headlines. We live in a bad news world, and a broken world right now. And so the headlines that we read, they're not jokes. They're serious headlines of bad news. And I don't know about you, but I think with all of the negative intake, it can be very exhausting sometimes, mentally and emotionally and spiritually. If we are only bringing in negative intake, that can cause us to be spiritually exhausted at times. And so we are starting a series today about good news, more specifically, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. It is the announcement of a good news message. That's where the word comes from. The original word is a proclamation, an announcement, a good news announcement. It was a herald in the kingdom that would come and announce good news. Like, we know about those things today. They just look a little different. And we know what announcements of good news look like. Maybe you announce that you're expecting a child if you are a couple or a lady who is pregnant, obviously. And announcement that you're expecting. And then now there's the whole, like, gender reveal thing, the announcement of what the gender of the child is going to be. And these things just get elaborate and bigger. Like, I don't know what's next on the gender reveal party. I don't know if it's like the launching of the space rockets, or like when they hit the moon, there's going to be like a blue or pink dust cloud that to reveal the gender. I don't know what's next on the list. They just get bigger and more elaborate to reveal the gender. But these are announcement opportunities. We are coming off of an unusual graduation time, and there is a lot of announcements that were sent out that I am graduating. High school graduations, college graduations, these are announcements of good news. Today we are celebrating a birthday of Ashley, an announcement that she has a birthday, so an announcement of good news. And then there's announcements of good news that are far more kind of life-affecting. Maybe you got back a negative test result. That's an announcement of good news. Maybe there's a cure for what you have. That's an announcement of good news. Maybe you got a promotion at work. There's an announcement of good news. So lots of announcements of good news. These are gospel things. These are good news things. So what is the gospel? The gospel in its simplest form is the announcement that Jesus died for our sins and was raised. That is the most simple gospel explanation there is, the announcement of good news. I've seen it illustrated with the one single hand that Jesus died for our sins and was raised, right? That's the announcement of good news. That's the gospel in its purest and simplest form. Of course, the gospel can also be as complex as multiple volumes of theological writing and text. I mean, the gospel is very pure and simple, and is also very deep and complex at times. You hear me say often, if you attend City Church for any length of time, or hear me preach, that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves, that we preach the gospel to ourselves, which naturally evokes some questions. What is the gospel we preach to ourselves? Why do we, who are already followers of Jesus, need to preach the gospel to ourselves? How do we preach the gospel to ourselves? How do we bathe ourselves in the gospel of Jesus every day? This is the type of questions we're going to be attempting to answer in this series. Like, why is this series even necessary? And I think here is the issue. The problem is we tend to view the gospel as good news, but primarily for unbelievers, people who are not followers of Jesus. We have kind of a front door gospel mentality that once I kind of walk through the front door, once I am in the house, then all is good, right? We kind of view the gospel as a fire insurance policy, that once I'm in and safe, that's what the gospel is about, that the gospel is what we share to those who are outside the house. And once we are inside the house, we tend to shift the focus. We shift the focus from the gospel to kind of the how-tos of Christian living. We label that discipleship. But Christian living becomes about the do's and the don'ts, and performance and conformity and spiritual maturity is often defined by kind of my outward compliance to whatever tribe of believers I am associated with. Or we tend to have kind of a more functional view of the gospel. What can the gospel do for me? It's not uncommon. I'd say even in the last decade, this is more true than now. It's not uncommon to see churches that advertise or send out flyers or hit social media as the church being kind of a functional, play a functional role in your life, that you can come to church and, I don't know, meet new friends or have fun or hear an inspirational message or enjoy music or improve your marriage or lead your best life now or have success or learn about marriage or learn how to manage your finances or overcome stress. Like, it's very common to kind of present this image of the church, this functional view of the gospel. The problem is when we do that, we fail to identify the gospel as the key to dealing with the complexities of everyday life. That the gospel is the basis of our day-to-day acceptance with God. It is the foundation from which we function. That the gospel impacts everything about life for the follower of Jesus. It impacts how I relate to other people. It impacts how I parent. It impacts my marriage. It impacts how I deal with my finances. It impacts how I deal with what's going on in the culture around me. It impacts how I deal with my boss at work. It impacts how I deal with that person who has not asked for forgiveness in my life. It impacts how I deal with my family member that I'm angry at. It impacts how I deal with the coworker who has upset me. The gospel impacts everyday life. That is not just kind of this functional, learn how these seven steps to a better marriage, but that the gospel is the foundation that shapes the way I live life. It is what shapes my identity as a follower of Jesus. Now, here was kind of my experience growing up in the churches that I grew up in. I grew up in churches that preached the gospel primarily from the viewpoint of the reality of heaven or hell, right? That the gospel will save you and you'll have an eternal destination of heaven as opposed to hell. And as a child, I can tell you, when I became a Christian, a follower of Jesus, I had one reason why I became a follower of Jesus as a 5 or 6 year old boy. What was my one reason for following Jesus? I did not want to go to hell, right? Like, I grew up in those churches that preached the reality of heaven and hell is kind of the primary means of the gospel. And I also often joke that the easiest way to convince people to become a Christian is to get a group of 5, 6, 7 year old boys and girls together and say, how many of you want to burn for eternity? If you do not want to do that, then let's say this prayer together, right? That's the kind of the VBS approach of the gospel a lot of times in the churches I grew up in. And so the gospel was kind of this guaranteed results that was about heaven or hell. Now, hear me when I say this. The gospel is the eternal difference between where you spend eternity. The gospel is the difference in our eternal destination. But that view of the gospel is limited. It is truncated, and it is limited to what the New Testament talks about when it talks about the gospel. That the gospel is our platform for living in the here and now. That the gospel grounds and fuels our life in the trenches. That it's not just about what happens after death, but what happens while we are living. Here's how Paul describes it. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. If we were to back up, we'd see that he's talking about the gospel in verse 7. In verse 8, he says, "Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles." And here's how he describes the gospel from the previous verse, "the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul defines the gospel as the unsearchable riches of Jesus. Do you understand the depth of the language he's using there? The unsearchable, kind of the untapped, right, riches of Jesus. You see, I believe the reality is most professing Christians know very little about the gospel, much less the unsearchable, rich implications of the gospel for our day-to-day lives. We tend to focus on just enough to get us inside the door of the kingdom, just inside the door of heaven. It's almost like, I like to use this illustration, that sometimes we make the gospel about the diving board and not about the pool. Like, the diving board is a great way to get into the pool if you're like an all-in person that doesn't want to do like the toe in and then kind of slowly, you know, work your way up until you've adjusted to the water. If you're more the plunge in the water type person, then the diving board is a great way to just go all in, right? You go from diving board to fully in the pool. But sometimes our view of the gospel focuses strictly on the diving board. Look at this glorious diving board. Look how much spring is in this diving board, right? Look how I can get up and down. Look at the awesome rectangular shape of this diving board. This is the most amazing diving board. If we're having that conversation around the pool, I would say you missed the point. The point is not the diving board. The point is the pool. The diving board gets you into the pool, but the pool is about what it means to swim and to be in the pool. And the gospel is as much about the pool as it is the diving board. And if we tend to make it just about the diving board, just about what it means to become a follower of Jesus, that we have missed the rich implications, the unsearchable riches of the gospel for our day-to-day living. That the gospel is just as much about the house as it is the front door. It is just about as much about the pool as it is about the diving board. And so that's what this series is about. How do we begin to grasp a workable appreciation and awareness for the gospel that translates into everyday life? Here's the key. It begins with us going back to the good news of the gospel again and again and again. This was Paul's approach. This is what he did when he wrote letters to geographical location churches, to followers of Jesus in the cities of Ephesus and Philippi and Rome and Corinth, real life, flesh and blood followers of Jesus living in a real world, dealing with complex issues of marriage and culture and government and racism and all the things that we are facing in our day and age, real life people living in real life worlds, in real life churches, trying to get along with each other and rub shoulders with each other. And Paul writes the word of God to these churches, and this is the approach that he takes when it comes to the gospel. He pushes us back again and again and again in his epistles, we call them, that he consistently paints a very grim and graphic picture of the terribly bad news in order to help us grasp and live from the beauty of the glorious good news of the gospel. And so that's what's going on in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Let's read these verses and then just leave your Bible open there because we're going to walk back through them, but I want to just kind of read through them first. Romans 5, verse 6. "While we were still weak," and this word can be translated incapable or powerless, "while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, this is the fourth label he uses for people away from God, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And then he goes on to talk about what that means in everyday life. And so Romans 5, 6 through 10. The book of Romans is Paul's most elaborate description of the gospel. He talks about in the book of Romans who needs the gospel, why they need it, the benefits of the gospel, the application of the gospel for everyday life. In the very first chapter, he begins the entire letter by referring to the gospel as the power of God for salvation, for being saved. It is the power, that's a really big word in the original language, it is the centerpiece of who we are. The power of God is the gospel. If we were to go back and look through the very first four chapters, basically what Paul says in the first four chapters is that we are all guilty sinners before a holy God, both those who think they are righteous and those who know they are unrighteous. If you're on the righteous end of the scale, the self-righteous end of the scale, or the unrighteous end of the scale, you are an unholy sinner before God. But that we can be made right with God through the gospel, through Jesus, through the announcement of the good news, that to begin to grasp the magnitude of God's favor to us, we must understand the wretched status that we have outside of Jesus. Paul uses four very descriptive terms in these verses that we read. He called us powerless or weak spiritually. This word can be translated helpless, that I am incapable of doing something, that no matter how much I wanted to do it, I can't do it. So I'm in my late 40s, and what I mean by late 40s, like I don't have any room left in my 40s before they're gone, and so I'm really like late, double overtime, triple overtime, late 40s, and so as a late 40-something-year-old man, I can no longer, believe it or not, dunk a basketball on a 10-foot goal. There was a time in my life I could dunk a basketball on a 10-foot goal. My son has taken my place now. He's the dunker in the family. But, you know, it doesn't matter how much I want to try to. I could get Zach to lower the goal down to, like, I don't know, 7.5 feet, and then I'm there. I'm hanging at 7.5 feet, man. I'm all in on the two-handed dunk. But if you get up much higher than that, I'm incapable on my own. No help of a trampoline, none of those special shoes that make you jump higher, right? And none of that stuff will enable me to dunk a basketball on a 10-foot goal. I am incapable of doing it. If I were to ask you to pick up this building that we know is City Church, you're incapable of doing that. You're powerless to do that. And Paul uses that language here, that we are incapable spiritually of being made right with God on our own, that we are born with a problem that we can't resolve, a sin crisis. And this problem is so offensive to a completely holy God that it separates us from God, that we are incapable of coming to God on our terms. We are powerless. He also uses let me mention here Romans chapter 5 in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world, if you have your Bible open, it's just in the next two verses. As sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Paul says, from Adam forward, we are born with a persistent bent toward sin. Theologians call this original sin, that we are corrupted by nature. We are corrupted by sin. Paul even calls it our sinful nature, and he uses that word nature to mean that, like, it's a part of you. It's an internal drive in you, an internal drive to sin, that we are hardwired to sin. David said, in sin, my mother conceived me. From the birth canal on, I have been a sinner. That because of sin, a spiritual death sentence has been passed to all people because all people have sinned. So Adam was our representative. But before we get all upset at Adam and ticked off at Adam for making the wrong choice, like, realize, remember, what Adam did, we do. What Adam did, we do. We choose sin. Consciously we choose it. Unconsciously we choose it. Willfully we choose it. Unintentionally we choose it. We are sinners by nature. On a daily basis, we choose, and then unconsciously or even unintentionally, choose sin. We aggravate our sinful condition with our sinful words, sinful thoughts, sinful actions. We are powerless, unable to do anything about it on our own. We are on, and this is an important statement in light of everything going on around us, we are on equal grounds when it comes to sin. Do not miss that. We are on equal ground when it comes to sin. You see, the gospel is not about good performers versus bad performers. The gospel is not about I'm somehow good enough, I somehow did enough, as opposed to this person who didn't quite measure up, who is a bad performer. This idea, powerless, takes away the good, bad performance. We can't change our nature. You can't implement a I'm not going to sin plan for your life and be okay. We are powerless. Second descriptive phrase he uses here is the phrase ungodly. He says we are not like God. He is absolutely holy and we are absolutely corrupt. Now, let's be honest. When I use that phrase ungodly, it seems kind of pejorative, right? It seems like, well, it sounds like we hate God. And I don't hate God, Devin. I'm not a God hater. Really, what the phrase means is that we are a self-focused person. We are a self-centered person, that we are consumed by me. I'm consumed by my agenda, my way of life, my way of living, that life is all about me. And what that creates is little to no room for God, that we are ungodly in the way that we live, that we leave no or little room for God in our lives. Third phrase Paul uses, the phrase sinner. This word sin means to fall short, to miss God's mark. If I were to line all of us up on the edge of the Grand Canyon and I was to say, you have one mission here, Tom Cruise, you have one mission, to jump from this side of the canyon to the opposite side of the Grand Canyon and to land safely. Some of you may be incredible jumpers. Some of you may not have jumped in the last 30 years. But regardless of where you're at on that scale, whether you're a consistent jumper, and I don't know why you'd be a consistent jumper unless you're a basketball player or you own a, what are those things called? A what? Pogo stick. Maybe you're a pogo stick fanatic. I don't know. But maybe you love to jump. Or maybe you're like, jump? What do you mean? I can't even pick my foot up to tie my shoe, much less jump. Wherever you're at on that scale, some of you may jump into the Grand Canyon and make it an inch. Some of you may make it several feet. But guess what? At the end of the day, we are all falling to our deaths in the bottom of the Grand Canyon. No one's making it across. That's the idea of sin. We all fall short of God's mark. Doesn't mean if you really think you're a really moral person and you have a really good horizontal leap into the moral, right, into the moral spiritual qualifications, you're still falling short. It doesn't matter if you're a very unrighteous person and you've tried to exhaust the sin list, you're still falling short. We're all missing God's mark. Paul would also say back in chapter 3 when he was fleshing this out, he would say in 3:10 that there is no one righteous. He would say in 3:23 that we have all sinned and fallen short, that sin is part of our nature. It is in our DNA. I do not have to teach my children to sin. I was thinking about an illustration for this, and Levi provided me one on Friday, thankfully. And so on Friday, Ash had to go in the morning to do grocery pickup, where she pulls up and they put the groceries in the car for her. By the way, whoever's in charge of grocery pickup, like you realize you can put more than one item per bag, right? We don't have to have like 74 bags by the time we get home. But that's another story for another day. Walmart, if you're listening, I got you. And so Ash goes and does her pickup, and here's her instructions to Levi before she leaves. Levi, you can stay here with Daddy. Daddy's working in the office. You've already watched your iPad this morning, so your iPad time is gone. And so what you can do is puzzles, you can read books, you can play in your room with your toys, lots of things that you can do during this short window of time that Mommy's gone. Just let Daddy work, and you stay in here and play. So I hear Levi putting together puzzles. It's like his big thing. He loves to do puzzles, so he's sitting in there doing puzzles. And then suddenly I notice in between work moments that it's quiet. And so I call Levi, no response, no response, walk into the living room, no response. At this point, it's either he's either doing something he shouldn't be doing, or he's, I don't know, choked and died in his bedroom. So I better figure out what's going on. And so I walk toward the bedroom. Levi, and he slides off his bed into the floor. And I don't remember what he said. He said something to try to divert my attention. I know that. And I look, and the iPad is on the bed, on, still on, O-N, on. And so I say to Levi, "Levi, were you watching the iPad?" "No, Daddy." "Levi, were you watching the iPad?" "No, Daddy." "Levi, I'm asking this one more time. P.S., iPad's on the bed. Were you watching the iPad?" Trembly lip, welling eyes. "Yes, Daddy." "Okay." So we have to have a conversation. We have to have a conversation and then action, but conversation first. Conversation about what is obedience and disobedience. Conversation about what is lying and telling the truth. And kind of the first time I felt like he really intentionally like lied. And so we have this extended conversation. Then I have to go on to say, "Levi, you are going to have to be punished. There's consequences for disobeying Daddy and not telling the truth. And so you're going to have to be punished." Trembly lip, swollen, welling eyes. Punishment's off. Like, no punishment at this point. No, I'm just kidding. Punishment went forward. Even though everything in me is like, "I'm calling off the punishment. I can't do it." But he had to pay the consequences for his choice. Did you know there's never been a single time I sat Levi down and said, "Let me teach you how to lie. Let me teach you how to disobey." No training on this. He's already an expert. Why? In his DNA. Mommy comes home, and he had just gotten off his bed after a timeout period, and I let him tell the story to Ashley. After all this happened, his punishment, all those things, I brought him in, and I always try to do this and kind of talk through it again with him to help him not to understand his punishment was just for watching the iPad. There's something different than that. But then we pray together and ask God to help him to obey and to ask for forgiveness and things like that. And so I said to Levi, "Before we're going to pray and have talk to God about this." And he said, "Are we going to have a big prayer?" I'm like, "Yeah, it's a really big one." And so we pray. And so Ash comes home and she's describing to her what happened. And he said, "And Mommy, we prayed a big prayer." Like, yeah. Big prayer for big sin, that's why. But I didn't have to teach Levi any of these things. He is a sinner by nature. It's a part of our DNA. Fourth descriptive term Paul uses here is the word enemy, that our sin puts us at eternal odds with God, foes, adversaries. Enemy, you say? Enemy? I'm not the enemy of God. So let me put that in perspective for you. Did you know that you can't say that you love, honor, and value me and hurt my wife and children? If you hurt my wife and children, don't talk to me about how much you love me and honor and value me. We are the enemy of God by nature. We crucified Jesus on a cross. We murdered the Son of God on earth. What they did, we do. We can't say we are not enemies of God and yet turn in rebellion, unbelief against God. And so Paul uses a very aggressive, descriptive term to say you are enemies. Here's the reality. When we fail to say that we are enemies, when we kind of push back on that, what we're really doing is failing to grasp the depth of our depravity, of our sin, and how offensive sin is to God. And so our sinful status leaves us in this moral dilemma. Our sin is eternally offensive to God, and there's not a thing that we can do about it. We are incapable. So how is this eternal predicament resolved? Enter the good news. Enter the gospel. The gospel does not begin with how good we are, but with how sinful we are, how powerless we are. And then the gospel announces God does the unthinkable. God does the unthinkable. He loves us amid our rebellion. Paul says he loves us. He demonstrates his love while we are still sinners. We're still there. He loves us. And he acts on his love by making the ultimate sacrifice. Like, we kind of get, and Paul said it here, we kind of get sacrificing our lives for people we love. We kind of get, "I would put my life on the line to save Ashley's life." I kind of get I would put my life on the line to save Kaylee, Reagan, Zach, or Levi's life. I kind of get I would put my life on the line to save someone else in my family's life. I kind of get maybe there's a good friend I have that I might think about putting my life on the line for them. We kind of get that. But for enemies, for sinners, who sacrifices their life for their enemy? Who sacrifices their life for child molesters? Let's be honest. Who sacrifices their life for abusers? Who sacrifices their life for Antifa? All right, whatever you want to put on the list right now. Who makes that type of sacrifice for people who have rebelled against them? God does the unthinkable. This is the absurdity of the gospel, that God loves the unlovable. He pursues the undeserving. Like, look how Paul explained it here. Verse 6 again, while we were still weak. It wasn't when you kind of pulled yourself up by your moral bootstraps and figured it out. While we were still weak at the right time. What was the right time? The right time's when we were still weak, incapable. At the right time, Christ died. At the right moment, at just the right time, when we were powerless sinners, Christ died for, what a big word, for the ungodly. That's substitute language, that Christ died in the place of the ungodly when we needed him the most, unable and incapable of providing for ourselves. And then he gives us that contrast. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. Paul says, look, I kind of get dying for family and friends. It's a rare thing to die for someone that in your mind deserves it. Paul kind of sets that up. He contrasts it with our highest human love, like dying for people that we love and like, versus God's love, which is for enemies. Again, we kind of get dying for someone in whom we have an investment. Verse 8, but here's the contrast. God demonstrates, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God does something unparalleled. He demonstrates, he acts on his love while we were still sinners. The gospel is not a clean yourself up issue. The gospel is a come as you are issue. Not God saying, do this and then I will act on your behalf. God just unilaterally acts. That's what grace is. He just demonstrates his love while we were still sinners. Verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified. We talked about justified in our churchy word series. We have now been made right with God. We have been declared right, is the idea of justified, by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. He says, you have been placed in right standing with God after being in the wrong. You are now made right. How? By his blood. The death of Jesus makes it possible that he takes God's wrath. He takes our wrath, the wrath of God against sin, and he exchanges our unrighteousness for his righteousness. Verse 10, that we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled, right? Big word. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we have been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The gospel of Jesus makes reconciliation possible. That the hostility that sin creates is replaced by peace and reconciliation. That reconciliation transfers us from the realm of death into the realm of life. And that his life, Paul said, his resurrection life validates this transaction. That I know that I've been transferred from the realm of not condemnation into the realm of not condemned because of the resurrection of Jesus, that he has conquered death, hell, and the grave, which validates the justification of the sinner to God. The gospel announces good news. God's own son faced the horrors of an undeserved death for his enemies, so that we might be reconciled to him, and so that we might live from this place of reconciliation as ambassadors of his grace and goodness. The good news, the gospel, is the message of the church. The bad news is really bad, but the good news is even greater. And when we began to recognize the depth of our sin and how helpless and incapable we are outside of Jesus, we began to understand the gospel. And when we are drawn back to the beauty of the gospel, again and again and again, day in and day out, we begin to learn to live a gospel-centered life, to be gospel people in the trenches of life, living with a gospel perspective. And I want to tell you, that changes everything about how we live. Think about that in our modern context. What's going on in the world around us? Sin is playing itself out right before our very eyes. Now, let me just say something right here. What we're experiencing right now is history on repeat. You get that? History on repeat. You just go through human history, every civilized and uncivilized, whatever those terms mean, culture. We are living in history on repeat. You know why? Because sin always plays itself out. Sin will always play itself out. Unbelief always plays itself out. And we are seeing it happen right before our eyes. Iniquity, crime, wrongdoing, conflict, violence, division, racism, hatred, every chapter in human history. You know why? Because the enemy has one agenda: steal, kill, destroy. Steal, kill, destroy. Repeat. Steal, kill, destroy. That is the enemy's agenda in every single generation, that he wants to steal the right? He wants to steal the joy out of your life. He wants to steal the peace in our community. He wants to steal equality. He wants to steal justice. He wants to destroy it. He wants to destroy unity. He wants to destroy community. He wants to kill. He physically wants to kill. He relationally wants to kill. He spiritually wants to kill. Steal, kill, destroy. Repeat over and over again. So how do we, as gospel people, respond in these times? Here's how it begins. We recognize the depth of our own sin. That's where it starts. I'm a sinner. I'm powerless. I was incapable outside of the gospel. I was ungodly outside of the gospel. I'm an enemy of God outside of the gospel. I am a sinner outside of the gospel. Oh, but for the grace of God, that we are in the exact same position as we watch this unfold before our eyes, that we must recognize the depth of our own sin. Like, don't think for one second that you have any kind of moral high ground over someone looting a store. Don't think one second that we have any kind of moral high ground over someone that put their knee on someone's neck until they choked and died. Like, don't think that we have any moral superiority to anything that we see going on around us. We are sinners in need of the gospel. And when I began to recognize the depth of my own sin, then I can begin to recognize, right, the immensity of God's love for me in spite of me. That's why we need the gospel every single day to remind us, I am a sinner who needs Jesus. I have been transformed by the gospel. Whatever it is, whatever group, person, individual I'm looking at to think I'm somehow morally superior, I need to remember, outside of Jesus, that's me, sinner in need of grace. Recognize the immensity of his love, and then what do? We seek to penetrate the darkness with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Devin, what does that look like? What do we do? Here's just practical stuff. We pray. We pray for peace. We pray for unity. We pray for salvation. We pray for reconciliation. We pray for redemption. Here's an important one. We pray not just externally. We pray internally. we search our hearts and we ask God to expose any area of sin in our lives. You know what I've wanted to be a consistent prayer from my lips through all of this, from my heart? God, if there is any level of racism, hate toward particular groups, no matter what they look like in this whole chaotic dynamic, if there is any of that, any sinful thought or actions or words in my heart, like, pull that out, like, expose it before my eyes. I don't want it to be there. We pray externally and we pray internally, like, God, like, I know I grew up in the deep South. I know the feelings and I know those things. Like, God, search my heart out for those areas. Expose those things to me. We pray, we seek our hearts, and then we repent, right? As God exposes those things, we plead for God to forgive us for those times that we've thought wrong, acted wrong, said wrong, where we have shown any level that is less than equality with those who are different than us. We pray that God would reveal those things, and we repent in our hearts for those areas of darkness that tend to creep in during those moments. Like, I have to be careful. Right, I have to be careful when I'm watching what's going on to raise my moral nose and look down on people for doing this or acting that way. And I have to peel back those layers to say, God, expose the darkness in my heart. Let it begin with me. We pray, we search, we repent. Here's a big one. We listen. We listen to people who are different than us. You know why? Because we are ambassadors of reconciliation. If during this time the only people that you're listening to think like you, look like you, and act like you, you're failing to be a bridge of reconciliation in this moment as a Jesus follower. You need to be listening to people who look different than you. You need to be trying to hear from people who have a different life perspective. You know why? We're gospel people. We're gospel people. We listen. We pay attention. We're very quick to listen and very slow to speak. We seek to be people of compassion and grace and empathy, knowing, listen, we will not get it right. I'm not going to get it right in this time. I'm going to say things that are not right, right? I'm going to miss the mark at times. You're going to do the same. That's why we have to constantly be drawn back to the gospel in our hearts and souls and minds. God, help me seek out my heart. Help show the dark corners of my spirit in this time. Living in this mindset of constant repentance and reconciliation and listening, seeking to be people of compassion and grace and empathy. In short, we imitate Jesus. Gospel people seek to imitate Jesus. What would Jesus be doing, saying? Who would he be listening to? We know. We know who he'd be listening to. Have you read John 4? Met a woman out in the middle of the desert, different race, despised, oppressed, looked down on. You know what Jesus did? He listened to her. Had a heart for her. Nicodemus, self-righteous, right? The religious elite of his day. One of his disciples was a zealot. You know what a zealot was? It was a biblical times rioter. Jesus' connection with the gospel. We are imitators of Jesus in this time. Here's what I want to encourage you with today. Amid all the craziness, amid all the bad news, there's beautiful good news. Did you know there's gospel people on the front lines of all this that's going on that we don't see on CNN and we don't see on Fox News and we don't see on everything in between? Did you know there's gospel people on the front lines that are being light in the darkness? Like, here's some pictures. These are frontline people. These are gospel people. These are people with badges and without badges. These are people of all races and nationalities. These are people who have experienced hurt, not experienced hurt, right? Look different than us. These are gospel people. These are light people in the mid of darkness. There's good news amidst the chaos. There's gospel people on the front lines praying, seeking empathy, wanting to understand, wanting to heal, wanting to bring reconciliation. Will we be gospel people in our world? Light in the darkness. There is terribly bad news outside of Jesus. But there is glorious, glorious good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not a diving board and a front door. It is how we live life, being drawn back again and again and again. I am a sinner who needs Jesus. I'm a sinner who needs Jesus. I'm an enemy of God outside of the grace. I am ungodly outside of his reconciliation, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day so that we might be gospel people. Good news in a bad news world.